For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
If you haven't been with us for this study, we're moving through the book of Colossians. That's what we do here typically on Sunday mornings. We'll pick a book of the Bible and move through it, not quite verse by verse, but chunk by chunk. And here's the thing that we've been learning in the book of Colossians, and that is this, that the theme of the book is really all about the gospel, or the good news that God has for us. The good news about what he did for us through Jesus Christ, and all the implications of what that means. The gospel message, this good news message, we keep coming back to it over and over again, because that is the thing that fosters true spirituality. It allows us to come into a relationship with God that is real through Christ. And as we've been seeing, the more that we understand the gospel, that's where it starts. As it said in chapter 1 there, he said to the Colossians, from the very first day you heard the gospel but understood it, understood the truth of it, it has not ceased to grow and to bear fruit. And so we've been talking about the different ways that once you understand what God's done for you, it starts to impact your heart and also starts to bleed out into your actions, into your relationships with others. So we talked about, for instance, as the more we understand the gospel, the more we're willing to look at our own lives and confront our own issues, ask for forgiveness. There's a new motive to seek change in our life, not just grudgingly because we should, but because there's this new nature within us, the nature of Christ, that we want to follow God. We talked last week about this new value for fellowship, for friendships and closeness with other Christians that comes about as we focus on the gospel. And then, of course, today, Paul brings up this topic of marriage. So today, yes, we're speaking to husbands and wives. But I will say at the outset, for those of us who are not married, single, high school students, whoever you are, don't tune out. I know it's easy sometimes when a topic like this comes up to feel like, well, there's this group of people talking about this thing I'm not involved in. Marriage certainly is one of the most full expressions of the type of relationship God wants us to have with one another, but these principles apply in all our relationships, whether it's with a roommate or at work. Listen, I can almost guarantee God wants to help you in your relationships, regardless of where we're at. Okay? Husbands and wives. All right, then. Let's start out with an example here. This is a couple I just chose at random as an example. Marriage, we could talk about it in theoretical terms. I think it's important that we get practical on this from right at the outset. Here's a couple. They've been married for 15 years or so. Not as long as many in this room, but long enough to have 3 kids, a couple trips to the ER, quite a few student Bible studies and stained carpets and a door that got knocked off its hinges at the house, a couple relocations. A dog that never learned to poop outside. Never. You wake up to the smell of coffee. That was not the smell I woke up to in the morning with that. Anyway, yeah, so this is me and my wife, Cammie, of course. And I put this up here, these pictures, one, just to center us right off the bat on the fact that, one, marriage, yes, it's about two people coming together. This is something that God has designed, as we'll see today, because it's a mirror of the relationship he wants to have with us. But also, it's like a nerve center. A marriage radiates either the warmth, the kindness of God outward to others. It can also put off radiation, too. So important in the design and the plan of God. Cam, I'm very happily married, and I'm so thankful for my wife, I consider her a gift from God. I don't say this just because that's the thing the pastor has to say from the front, but I genuinely feel fortunate to have her in my life. Would never want to go back. You realize as time goes on what real wealth is. I tend to get pretty discontent sometimes with my life, focus on what other people have, what I don't. God's been showing me what real wealth is, and that He has showered me with it. And He showered many of us with real wealth. A marriage that He can use. I'm so thankful for it. But no marriage is easy. No marriage is easy. Maybe you have a certain couple you look at and think, oh, if only they had the struggles we do. No marriage is easy. You look at the older couple married for 50 years, dancing there out on at the dance floor at the wedding reception or something, and they had their issues too. No marriage is easy. And I've been surprised to find that the issues that in our marriage that we argued about 10 years ago and that we had tension over and that would erupt into fights are the same issues that we still have tension over and fight over even today. The hair changes, the clothes have changed, but the issues are essentially the same. I guess when I got married, I thought the way it would work was that you would encounter these problems, you would work together on them to a happy solution, using active listening techniques and all these things you learn. I hear you sing. You work through the problem, and then a little while later you encounter a different problem, and then you work through that, and eventually it gets easier and easier to the point where you've dealt with most of your problems. That's not the way it's really been for us. Part of that's true. You do learn to communicate in a better way. You do work through problems together. But, you know, to be honest, in our marriage, there's a core difference between the two of us in our personality. For both of us, there's a core set of selfish, ingrained patterns that we have that have been there from the start. And we recognize them now. We can laugh at them, which I think is a victory. But they're still there, and they continue to throw off issues and tension in our marriage. You know, for me, I'm too detached, which is a friendly way of saying self-absorbed, preoccupied with my very important life and thoughts and agenda. And of course, Campbell's be sitting there talking, sharing something very important to her, and I'll just be looking at her nodding. But of course, I'm way, way far away, thinking about my own thoughts. You focus on yourself like that, you get depressed too. And it's very hard for her and the rest of our family to be around me emotionally sometimes. I'm a drag on the scene there. I know that. Cam wanted me to share too with you what her issues were, which is that she can get too uptight and anxious over the cleanliness of the house, the orderliness of the house, financial. I haven't noticed this, but she says those are her issues, financial matters, anxious. And so whether they're minor issues or major ones that, you know, there's been times we've had to go to a third party to help us out outside the marriage. Those settled issues are still there. And you know what? 10 years from now, still will be. Hopefully we're making progress on it, but it's there. And I know I've even sat through Bible teachings on marriage before in the past. And I'd say you tend to hear it through this grid of, okay, if I do everything that's being said here, and I go love my wife and I serve her, then what? She'll change. She'll see what a nice person I am, a good husband, and then she'll change. And that's the grid you hear it under. Well, you realize at some point that marriage isn't so much about two people solving all their problems as it is about learning to love that person. Learning to love them and accept them. And this is where we are brought right back to the gospel. How does that happen in a marriage? Where we don't, instead of getting an increasing sense of bitterness and alienation, that we're drawn closer and closer. This scripture takes us right back to the gospel as the engine that really drives a healthy marriage. It reminds us that God understands difficult relationships. He's been in difficult relationships with us, with you and I. It assures us that Christ will take care of your needs, even if your spouse doesn't, or can't, or won't. That we don't need to demand that of them. That we're free to give to our spouse in an ongoing way, because our needs are met through Christ. That's where it starts, and that's where we're going to head this morning. But let's look at these. It's actually just two verses, verses 18 and 19. Here's what we're looking at today. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." And then that's it. So we read this. You've probably already got a couple questions floating around in your mind about those verses, right? Such as, one, is that it? Marriage is that important, and I know it's complex. Why is the advice so limited? And secondly, why does the advice seem not real helpful? I mean, one of those seems a bit offensive to some of us. The other one just seems trite. Just love each other. What are we supposed to get out of this? Well, let's work through them one at a time. And actually, this morning, I'm going to start with the husbands. Typically, I don't know whether it's because wives always come first in the order there, but most of the teaching always focuses on the wives. Today, we're going to look at the husbands, and then we'll get to the wives after that. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Colossians, if you recall, it's a letter written by Paul to a church, but it's a cyclical letter, meaning that it was written with the intent that the Colossian church would read this aloud and then maybe make a copy for themselves, then they would pass it on to another church, and it would be circulated around. In other words, this is not just an issue with a specific set of people in a specific place and time. This is a message intended for everybody. So, with that said, here's a question for you husbands out there. What attitude did Christian husbands in the first century wrestle with in their marriages, according to this verse? Not that tough, right? They're embittered. There was maybe a sense of disappointment that things in their marriage hadn't turned out like they thought it would or they'd hoped they would, that it wasn't what they had really bargained for. There was a sense of being worn down or let down, that in some way they had settled into whether it was open and noticeable and outward, or whether it was just not noticeable at all, they'd settled into this position of alienation with their wife and had just decided they were going to live with it and had settled for that. Paul says, husbands, don't be embittered against your wives. What is this verse telling us as husbands? First of all, your bitterness is not going to solve anything. You know, husbands who are rational, very solution-oriented, just want to solve the problem, Paul says, look, it's not solving anything. It's certainly not making anything better for your wife to settle for some sort of a parallel life or to in some way punish her. It's not making things better for your kids. A marriage radiates something. Bitterness won't solve anything. Of course, all the wives here asking, now why would even a husband grow bitter, right? Here's some common things you hear, right? Doesn't respect me. You know, you do get that sense that in many marriages, that the wife often will imply or communicate that she's seen behind the curtain of the Great Oz. She's seen the real story. She knows who you really are, and not that impressed. And so the husband lives with this constant implication that his wife doesn't think he's all he was cracked up to be, right? And it hurts. It hurts. Husbands the world over have they all resort to a pretty common set of retaliatory techniques then, right? We stop listening. Just shut down. Doesn't seem to get anywhere to engage. We can boycott, you know, if the complaint is that not helping out around the house. Well, we'll show you how much I help out around the house. I'm going to start doing nothing. Of course, the problem is when no one notices, the boycott isn't very effective. We can increase our negative, in other words, force her to live with the same toxic cloud that we feel like she surrounds us with. We can find another source of fulfillment, pour our lives into a career or something else that a mistress, something that gives us feelings we used to get with our wife. It's all bitterness. That's all bitterness. And God says, look, that's the way human beings look at this problem and they try to deal with it. That is not my way. It's not my way. Secondly, God takes a word here that we usually use as a noun and makes it a verb. Which word would that be? Love. Right? We usually think of it as a noun. It's something that you fall into, or it's something that you fall out of, or something that slips away, or something that you lose, and we've got to find it. We've got to it's an ingredient we've got to have in our marriage, and if we can't find it and can't get it back, then we're lost. And it's over. If love's a noun, then we're really all in trouble, because it's very easy to fall into love. I mean, the only requirement for that is that you've got a pulse. You can fall into love very easily. It's just as easy to fall out of love. Very confusing for many of us in marriage when we get to the point where all of a sudden it just feels different than it used to when we were dating. That's normal. Because love isn't just a noun, although it does, that's a part of it. But when Jesus speaks of love, he always makes it a verb. Love one another as I have loved you. Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Husbands, love your wives over and over again. In fact, the only time I think love's used as a noun is when it says God is love. So if we're looking for the ingredient we need in our marriage, that's the place to start right there, to start involving God in this relationship where it becomes not just about two people, but really about three, my wife, myself, and God together in relationship. Frankly, husbands, if the call to love your wife just evokes cynicism in your heart as you sit here today, and there's kind of a roll of the eyes like, yeah, okay, I've tried that. The problem, that indicates there's a real problem here. Problem is not necessarily that you're not seeing things accurately or that you don't have legitimate complaints, but the problem is that you don't understand the gospel. That's where it starts, that we turn our eyes back to what God has done for us through Christ and what he is doing for you right now. We keep hearing that in every teaching, but that is what is being taught in this passage. Ephesians 5, we hear the same thing. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul links the way you love your wife with the way that Christ loved you, the church, his people. Not, I don't think, in an obligatory sense, meaning, well, God did so much for you, you better do so. I don't think it's meant in that way as much as it is as an exemplary statement that, look, this. If you want to know what needs to be done in your marriage, husbands, what can I do? What should I do here? The place to look, first of all, is to Christ. We could talk about techniques for resolving conflict, which are good and helpful. We can talk about all sorts of different biblical principles, but here is where it starts. You as the husband, or again, in any of your relationships with your roommate, I turn and I look first at what Christ has done for me. Whether that involves coming and sitting at teachings, whether it involves reading your Bible, in some way, we want to set our minds and fill our minds with what Christ has done for us. That's where it starts. And it will have a change in your life and in your relationships. Oh, yes, it will. There's something that God has done and is doing for you through Christ that is going to give you insight, not just into what should be done, but really the power, the motivation to go ahead and to love others the way Christ has loved you. We've talked about in Colossians already how God's given you in Christ a new spirit, a new nature, that the Spirit of God is with you and wants to show through you the love of God to other people. It's there. You're not alone in this. What does it mean then that Jesus gave himself up for us? Okay, I'm to turn and love my wife in the same way that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. What does it mean then? There's a lot. Let me just throw out a few things here. One thing is that we need to realize that it comes in the context of really God's difficult relationship with you and I. That the entire Bible, you know, we look at those two verses we had up here. We think, is that it? The key is understanding those two verses come in the context of the entire story of the Bible, which is really about God's difficult marriage to you and I. In the New Testament, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ, right? His wedding partner. And throughout the entire Old Testament, you see God working, trying to draw us near to him. Oftentimes in the prophets, you'll hear him speak from his heart on this. And I want to throw a few of these passages up. Just let's read through these together. As we read them, I want you to think about what reasons might God have to be bitter towards us. I have always loved you, says the Lord. But you retort, really? How have you loved us? Right? He's speaking to the people that he rescued from slavery, that he made one of the most powerful nations on earth. Never had God entered into a special relationship with any people group like this, but he freely chose them and said, I want to bless you unconditionally. I love you. Huh. Whatever. You think God knows what it's like to be unappreciated? I took care of you in the wilderness, in that dry and thirsty land. But when you had eaten and were satisfied, you became proud and you forgot me. You thought you did it. Even now in your life, you don't realize how much I've blessed you, how much I love you. You've forgotten. What should I do with you, asked the Lord, for your love vanishes like the morning mist and disappears like dew in the sunlight. I want you to show love, not for sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. You say, oh, that's too hard to serve the Lord, and you turn up your noses at my commands. I'm a great king, says the Lord of heaven's armies, and my name is feared among the nations. And there's times, even in the Old Testament, where you can sense God's frustration, like he's, I'm closing the door. But then something happens. For instance, in Hosea, he says, oh, how can I give you up? How could I let you go? My heart is turned over within me from being bitter to something else. My compassion overflows. No, I will not unleash my fierce anger, for I am God and not a mere mortal. I am the Holy One living among you. Come now, let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, I will make them white as wool. I am going to solve this. How? By boycotting. By shutting the door on you until you straighten up. Is that the way God solved his difficult marriage with you? Is that what he did? Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, it was then that Christ died for us. When you had finally seen the error of your ways, so many of us, even in our marriage, we get into a fault-finding marriage where the whole marriage revolves around trying to establish who is in the wrong and who is in the right. But while we were still sinners, while we were still offending him, being ungrateful, not respecting him, all of these, it was then that Christ came and took all of our sin upon himself. He embraced it all. His life was made incredibly messy and painful because of our sin, and he paid for it all on the cross. When we talk about placing your faith in Christ, and that being the gospel, what that means is that we turn to him and we ask him to put our sins on his shoulders as if he had done it, and to suffer the payment, the penalty for our sins. Christ has said he wants to do that for you as his bride. Have you received that gift? That's something, just as in a marriage, one person says, yes, will you marry me? You have to say yes. In the same way, Christ comes and says, I will pay this for you. But you have to say yes. Put your faith in Christ. Here's what Luther has to say on this picture of marriage. Marriage is a picture of our relationship with Christ. He says, faith unites us to Christ as a wife and her husband are made one flesh. When two people are married, it follows that all they have become theirs in common, good things as well as evil things, so that whatsoever Christ possesses, these now belong to you, and whatever belongs to you, that now he claims is his. Christ possesses all good things and holiness. These now belong to you. You possess lots of sin and vices. These now belong to Christ. Here we have a happy exchange. Classic Luther. God's happy with this. He makes our sin his own by the wedding ring of faith and acts as though he had done it himself so that sin could be swallowed up in him. Who then can value highly enough these royal nuptials? Christ, the rich, noble, and holy husband, takes in marriage this poor, needy, and sinful prostitute, takes away all her evil, and bestows his goodness on her. She has in her husband, Christ, a righteousness which she might claim as her own. Whose heart wouldn't rejoice in its inmost core at hearing these things? Whose heart, on receiving so great a consolation, would not become sweet with the love of Christ? What does it mean that Christ laid down his life for the church firm? Husbands, Here's where the comparison breaks down. We're not the perfect ones laying down our life for our wife. The imperfect, okay? In many respects, she's more righteous than we are. How much more, then, should we be willing to lay down our lives for them? To consider them as more important. To learn to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. To act in kindness toward her when we don't feel like she deserves it. Might be wrong about that. Love as a verb. First of all, it means recognizing and accepting Jesus' love for you first. That's where it has, if we're going to move forward in our marriage, we have to start by forging this new relationship with God through Christ. That's where it starts. And then instead of insisting on having a 50-50 relationship, you kind of think of marriage as a 50-50 relationship, we let go of that. And we realize this is maybe more 90-10, or if it's 100-0, okay. I'm all in on that. I'm going to stop jostling over who's more in the right. I'm going to let go of that. Because what Christ did for me makes that a moot point. And I'm going to love her. I'm going to accept her. If we love our life or our wife in that way, will that make the marriage happier? Probably. But that really can't be a condition. There's more important things in life than your happiness. Frankly, husbands, you know, we get told all the time that if you're not happy, you chose poorly. You didn't find the right soulmate. No, that's not God's way. There's joy in this. Here's the thing that's so counterintuitive. God says there is joy in his heart when he loves us in this way. I don't know if you believe that or not. I hope you believe by this time that your way isn't working. God's way of self-sacrificial love for others brings the joy that God has himself into your heart. Do you believe that? God wants to share that with you. He's brought you into a situation in your marriage where there's plenty opportunity for you to learn that, right? It's all there. He's given you a new nature now that you've come into a relationship with him that wants to follow him, that will give you the power to do this. But it's now time to put your faith in God and start taking a step forward in this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Then there's this other verse. Certain verses in the Bible seem a bit radioactive, you know, like you got to put on a hazmat suit to approach them. Here's one. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It's, you know, I certainly understand why this verse is difficult. It's a verse that can be misused and has been misused. Let me just say this. We're not talking here about situations where there's an abusive husband, where the husband is calling on the wife to do something contrary to the will of God. That's not what this verse is talking about. And I don't want to spend all our time qualifying what submission is and isn't. In fact, if this is something you're interested in, which is a great question, I jotted or put this link on here. You can get copies of these PowerPoint out at the welcome booth afterwards. There's a whole paper on this topic that you can get into and read more on the topic of submission, marriage roles. I want to spend more time this morning on what does it mean. If that term submit is too loaded with negative connotations, again, which we can understand, there's some synonyms. Think of it this way. Here's the attitude as a wife I'm called on to take. Yes, to be supportive, accommodating, kind, Actually, it's a call for every Christian. Look at this, Ephesians 5. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. A command for every one of us in this room to learn to defer to one another, to support one another. Why? Again, it's connected right back with Christ. Not because men are superior. The Bible is very clear that men and women are equal in God's eyes. Not that. Why? Because the husband deserves this? No. Do you think these first century marriages were easy? Walking around in their togas, happy, going on picnics? No. Of course, back then, women, just as men have their reasons, women have their reasons too, right? You hear these complaints from wives. You know, this is not the same person I married. Seems like there's something fundamental that's changed in him, even in his personality. Yes, he knows what hurts me, and I know there's been situations where he deliberately chose to do the thing he knew would hurt me. And that happens a few times, it makes it very hard to trust. Yes. And so wives have their responses to this too. We might do unto others as they deserve to be done unto, right? Just as the husband, his responses always revolve around bitterness, with the wife it often revolves around seizing control back. Can wear him down until he gives in. I want to move. He wants to stay put where we're at. I'm going to make life very difficult on him until he does, and I know how. We can withhold until we get the change in the way that I want the change in this person's life. There's all sorts of techniques. But what we're directed to here is this attitude, again, is linked with, it's fitting in the Lord. It's, in other words, the wife in the marriage relationship is called on to act like God acts in similar, even more difficult situations. Yes. If it evokes only objection in our heart when we hear this, again, the problem is we don't understand the gospel. There's the issue. We need to go back to the gospel. And here's another facet of it that we need to think through, is that God's difficult marriage was rescued by his voluntary submission. Let's think of submission as an equal or even a superior like God, freely, not being manipulated into doing it, not grudgingly doing it, freely choosing to humble themselves and get beneath an other to support them and to consider their welfare more important than my own. That's who God is. And that's why all of us as Christians are commanded to imitate him in this way. Most of us don't understand God in that way, and yet here we see a core element of his nature. He submits. He's humble and kind to those who are beneath him in status, in righteousness, in what they deserve. He's kind. He's patient. To whom, according to Luke in his gospel? To ungrateful and evil men, people. Jesus, for example, was greater in status than his parents, Mary and Joseph. You can think about that at the Christmas season, right? He outranked them. He was greater in righteousness than they were. It's probably times where he would have made much better decisions than they did. And yet, amazingly, he submits himself to their leadership, supports them, follows them, John the Baptist, probably one of the few in the entire ministry of Christ who recognized who this person really was and how completely inappropriate it seemed for Jesus to come and ask John to baptize him, to kneel before him and to be baptized. And John objected. He's like, no, no, I will not do that. And Jesus said, permit it. What would it be like to have God himself kneel before you, asking, how can I serve you? Like at the Last Supper, when all the disciples, who even on a human level, everyone knew were Jesus' subordinates, and they're arguing and being selfish. And what did Jesus do? He got down on his knees at their feet and acted like a domestic slave and washed their feet. No one told him to do that. He freely chose to do that. Do you realize that is God's posture towards you right now? He loves you. When it was your welfare or his own, he took your sin upon himself and laid his life down for you. Boy, you want to blow your mind? Think about him and Pilate. Think about that. You know, Jesus very easily could have refused to listen to him and demanded that God use somebody worthy of Jesus' respect, somebody higher up in the hierarchy. Here's what we're told. Philippians, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, to be held onto at all costs, and to be flaunted and make sure everybody knows that. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That was humbling for him, to be made in the likeness of men. Here again, that's something we remind ourselves of at the Christmas season. That was not an easy step for him. But being found in appearance as a man, he then humbled himself even more by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He paid for your sins, and it required such humiliation, such shame. And that's God doing that for us. In our marriage, we're two equals, both selfish, both with our issues. How inappropriate it is when we say to each other, no, I will not. In marriage, the husband reflects and imitates Jesus' self-sacrificing love towards his wife. The wife reflects and imitates Jesus' self-effacing humility and gentleness towards her husband. Some questions for wives, for all of us. Are we resistant to submitting as Christ did? Is that something that we just can't see ourselves doing? Are you living in your marriage in a defensive way, protecting yourself from being sinned against? Have you thought about how fear is really shaping the relationship, not the gospel? Just end up with those two verses right here. Commands to all of us, love one another as I have loved you. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Who is God calling on you right now to consider is more important than yourself? In God's eyes, you are equal. God laid his life down for you. It's not an issue of you not being important to God or him not loving you, but he's calling on you to take the same attitude he did. And let's just think about that. Maybe God's Spirit will indicate something to us here yet this morning. Who is it that God is calling on you to consider more important than yourself, to go and ask forgiveness, to be the first to do that instead of waiting for them to do that? That's an act of humility, submission. To go serve them even while they are still in the wrong and don't admit it, maybe even don't see it. Yes, it would be right for them to change, to grow in that area. And let's hope that happens. But God's calling us to go love, to go serve, just as he did while we were yet sinners. the gospel as the thing that shapes a marriage. All right? That's what I want us to think about here this morning. Let's draw a line right there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.